Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks in your Holy Scriptures. We thank you that they are your word for our good. And Father, we pray that your Spirit will wield them this morning to do his work in us. We pray that we might be taught and corrected and rebuked and trained in righteousness as each one of us needs. Father, we pray that our faith in the Lord Jesus, our love for him, our hope in him might be strengthened because of what's here in your word. And Father, we pray that we might be both motivated and equipped for the daily mission of living for his glory. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We will get straight into it. I think that there's wisdom, and lots of people say this, that there's wisdom to be gained by reflecting on the way Paul communicates the gospel with different audiences, and this is the classic passage for talking about that stuff, and we will, but it's even more important, I think, to reflect on the actual content that he communicates. And so the first thing to reflect on in this passage is his apostolic message, and the first few verses we see his apostolic message is, the Messiah has come. The Messiah has come. You remember from last week, if you don't know it, look back on when you get home at chapter 16, Paul had a pretty dramatic introduction to Europe. He caused a riot in Philippi. He got beaten up and thrown into jail, only to have an earthquake break open the jail and his jailer turn to Christ. Pretty dramatic introduction to Europe. Once he left Philippi, he travelled sort of southwest-ish until he made it to the provincial capital, Thessalonica. And you see, verse 2 tells us that Paul did what he normally did. He found the Jewish community, found their synagogue, and he told them about Jesus. See how he did it in verse 2 and verse 3. He takes them to their Old Testament scriptures, and he shows them from those scriptures that God's chosen Messiah had to suffer and die and then rise from the dead. And there are a number of Old Testament passages that he could have taken them to. You remember back at the beginning of Acts, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, you remember a different apostle, the apostle Peter. He was preaching about the death and resurrection of Jesus to Jews. And he took his Jewish audience to Psalm 16, Psalm 110, Psalm 118. You'll also remember a little bit later on in Acts that a guy named Philip from the Jerusalem church ended up sharing a chariot with this Ethiopian guy, a God-fearer, and in the chariot he shared the gospel with him from the text of Isaiah chapter 53 in the Old Testament. Paul might have gone to one of those Old Testament passages. Or he could have gone to Psalm 22, could have done it from there easy. Could have gone to Daniel 9, Daniel 10, could have gone to Isaiah 26, Ezekiel 37. Might have gone all the way back to the Torah and the sacrificial system that Jesus fulfilled. But he took them to the scriptures, which they revered, and he showed them what those scriptures said about the coming of the Christ who God had promised. And so he showed them why this Jesus who I proclaim to you is the Christ. You'll notice when he left Thessalonica and moved on to the Jewish community in Berea, did the same thing. He had them study the scriptures, which it says they did eagerly, to see from those scriptures why Jesus was the Messiah. Paul's gospel in those places was that for thousands of years, Israel's God had promised that he would send the perfect leader. A leader who would be filled with the Spirit of God in a unique and special way. A leader who would be so precious to God that he would be called Son of God. A leader who would always lead with the wisdom and the justice and the goodness of God. A leader who would be a perfect example to God's people, and who would atone for the sin of God's people. A leader whose reign would be eternal, not cut short by death like every other human leader. Paul told them, Jesus is that long-promised leader. He called them to put their trust in Jesus as that leader to give him their allegiance. God sent Jesus to lead the human race, to lead us out of condemnation and into blessing by atoning for our sin, to lead us out of slavery to sin and into the freedom of holiness by showing us, by commanding us, how to live as free people. Here is the apostolic message. In Jesus, God has sent into the world that perfect leader who he promised. Trust him, follow him, serve him. To sing about him, that's good. To admire him, that's good. To learn about him, that's good. But God sent him so that we could trust and follow and serve him. So do that. The apostolic message is the Messiah has come. The apostolic message is also there is a creator to whom we are accountable. There is a creator to whom we are accountable. So after a bunch of Thessalonian stalkers harass Paul in Berea, his team bundles him off down the coast to Athens. Athens was the largest Greek city, one of the oldest cities in the world. It was a centre of culture and philosophy. Although by the first century, Athens' best days were hundreds of years behind it. She was, in a sense, resting on her laurels. This proud Greek city-state was now part of the Roman Empire. The days of Plato and Socrates and Aristotle were long gone. But the tradition of philosophy, that was still strong in the city, and the Athenians were very proud of that tradition. But Athens wasn't just an important centre of Greek philosophy, she was also an important centre of Greek religion. Some people estimate that there were 30,000 different idols and temples and shrines and altars in Athens, 30,000. In the agora, the marketplace, any direction that you looked, didn't matter, any direction that you looked, there was going to be a shrine or a temple or an idol somewhere in your field of vision. Didn't matter where you look, everywhere. And for Paul, a servant of the one true God, it was a very distressing experience. Now, I was challenged in growth group this week because somebody drew an analogy with Bali, which as a scuba diver I have visited several times. On that island, there are statues of the Balinese gods everywhere, everywhere. You can't walk down the street, any street, without passing multiple shrines. And, you know, I go and I look at them as good photo opportunities. Because I've been brought up in the West, because I've been a Christian for a long time, I have trouble seeing them as anything more than decorative sculptures. I've never been distressed about 4 million Balinese people who are spiritually enslaved to them and being led to hell by them. I've never been distressed as I walk down some street chock full of idols that blaspheme the one true and living God. Paul was distressed as everywhere he turned in Athens he saw idols that enslaved people to false religion and blasphemed that one true and living God. He was so distressed that we see in verse 17 he broke his normal pattern of focusing on the Jews and the God-fearers, the guys who hung out at the synagogue. He went there, but this time he also went to the marketplace where the pagan Athenians went to discuss religion and philosophy. He went to inject himself, to inject the truth of the gospel into those discussions. What did he actually say? Well, all we know about what he said in the marketplace is what we're told in verse 18, where it says he was preaching the good news about, what's it say? He was preaching the good news about, tell me what it said, verse 18. He was preaching the good news about, and Jesus and the resurrection. That's all we get. And it all sounded pretty silly to the philosophers he was arguing with. But they're a bit like Sydneysiders. They liked novelty. They liked new things. And so they wanted to hear more. And so they bring him from the marketplace to that hill that Laurie had the picture of, the Areopagus. And this was a sort of place where the the council of elders would meet. And so it looks like, you know, the leading citizens of Athens are gathering to investigate this new teaching that Paul is bringing. And so what's he tell them? Well, in verse 24, you see there, he tells them there's a God who made the world and everything in it, who is the Lord of heaven and earth. He made it, he owns it. In verse 25 and 26, he tells them, this creator God does not depend on humanity in any way. Instead, we are utterly dependent on him. He gives us life and breath and everything, it says. He controls our history, it says. You see, in verse 27, he tells them that this creator God wants people to seek him and to be in relationship with him. What sort of relationship? We'll look at verses 28 and 29. We're described as his offspring. He wants us to seek him as lost children seek their father. He wants us to acknowledge and honour him as a child, in the ancient world at least, would acknowledge and honour their father. He doesn't want to be worshipped via objects made with human hands as if something we made could connect us with him. It's not possible for dead wood or stone to represent a living and active God. The Creator God wants everybody, everywhere, to repent of idolatry because there is a day of judgment coming when the man who he raised from the dead will hold us accountable for how we have responded to our Creator. And at that point, some of them seem to interrupt and they don't give him a chance to finish because they've been so, you know, put off by this claim that God raised a man from the dead to be judged. Ridiculous idea. But notice what he has managed to communicate. Everything that exists is the work of a creator God. That God depends on us for nothing. We depend on him for everything. He wants the living, personal relationship that a father should have with his offspring. He is insulted by the idea that we can win his favour, like by building majestic temples for him as if he needed a nice roof over his head. He's insulted by the idea that anything we can craft with our own hands from dead stone or metal could truly represent him or impress him or supply him with anything he needs. And while he has very patiently held back his judgment against such foolish rebellion, he's not going to hold it back forever. Part of Jesus' job as Messiah is to act as the judge who will bring justice to those who refuse to seek God the way he wants to be sought. Friends, if we are to think rightly about pretty much anything, we need to start by recognising that God is the creator and we are the creatures. We are utterly dependent on him. We have no way of controlling him. As creator, he has every right to control us and set the terms of our relationship with him. He has every right to hold us accountable to his purposes for us. And he does, as he's proved by raising a man from the dead to be judge on the day that he comes, the day that God's appointed. The great problem of human religion is the foolishness of thinking I can set the terms of my relationship with God. I will, you know, build him this beautiful house for him to live in and this beautiful statue to represent him, and then he will have to like me. God has graciously held back his judgment against such arrogant foolishness for a really long time. But he's not going to hold it back forever. And he calls us to repent and to relate to him the way he wants us to relate to him. Which is how? By trusting and following the Messiah he sent Jesus to be. That's how we seek the Creator God and find him. The way that we avoid the judgment that is to come is to know the one who will judge. Because the Messiah who will judge in the future is also the Messiah who made atonement in the past. And so I want to say to you, if you're here this morning as someone who doesn't trust Jesus yet, then today is the day to change that. Tell him that you will give him your loyalty. Tell him that you will trust his blood for your atonement. Tell him you will follow his lead. Ask him for strength for the journey. There is a creator to whom we are accountable. And in Jesus, he has sent his Messiah to us. That's the apostolic message that Paul shares in Thessalonica and Berea and Athens. And having considered that apostolic message, it is worth noticing something about the apostolic method. As Paul is addressing two quite different audiences, the place he starts is quite different. Do you notice this? Yeah? So when he's talking with Jews and God-fearers, tell me, where does he start? He starts with the scriptures, and he uses them to show that Jesus is the Messiah. They already recognize that the scriptures are the word of God. They know what the idea Messiah means. They understand that the concept of resurrection. They already know there's one God to whom the whole world is accountable. All of that is shared knowledge. And so Paul goes to the scriptures and he uses those scriptures to help them see who Jesus is. And sharing the good news with certain groups of people today, this is still the obvious approach to take. If you're sharing the gospel with a religious Jew, then this is the approach to take. You go to the Old Testament scriptures, you show how they are fulfilled in Jesus. But there are other religious groups who recognize the authority of the Bible, but who aren't Christian, where you also might find this the right approach to take. So if I'm trying to share the gospel with a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness or traditional Roman Catholic, this would be a sensible approach. If they respect the scriptures, then I can show them from those scriptures exactly who Jesus is and what he's done and the response that he expects. So if you're, you know, trying to share the great news about Jesus with people who have some familiarity with the language and the ideas of the Bible, so people who in some sense already see the Bible as authoritative, well, get them into it. Open it with them. But when Paul was in the marketplace in Athens, he wasn't dealing with Jews and God-fearing Greeks who knew the Bible and were positive about it, was he? The philosophers he was talking to thought that the Jewish scriptures were incomprehensible nonsense. I once heard an unbeliever describe a bit of the Bible as word salad. They said it was word salad. To him, it was just this completely impenetrable jumble of words, like stuff, you know, like tossed around a bowl, like salad. Just random. It was so far from his assumptions, so far from his usual way of thinking, it was meaningless to him. And that's what the Athenian pagans would have been like. The Epicureans, so he talks about the Epicureans and the Stoics, yeah, they're the guys he's arguing with. The Epicureans, they were complete materialists who believed this physical world was all that there is, and then you die and that's it. They actually believed that there were gods, but they were made of atoms just like us, and those gods were completely, completely disinterested in this world and would certainly never bother to hold human beings accountable for anything. What a waste of divine time. The Stoics, on the other hand, they believed that the universe was God, but God in an impersonal, you know, may the force be with you kind of a way, except the force wasn't something that you felt like in Star Wars. The universe was governed by a force of pure reason. And the way you lived the good life was by reason free from passion. And so to mix sort of science fiction franchises, it was a version of the force that Mr. Spock from Star Trek would have been pretty comfortable with. So there's no point telling a Stoic or an Epicurean Jesus is the Messiah who Isaiah 53 promised, because all they hear is word salad. And so Paul starts with an idea that they can at least understand, even if they don't agree with it. He talks about the concept of a creator God. And Athens has given him a bit of a gift here, because there's an altar in Athens, among the 30,000 of them, there's an altar in Athens devoted to ensuring that no god got grumpy because he got left out of worship. And so he starts with the idea of the altar to the unknown god, which is at least something the guys he's talking to would understand. And from there he talks about the idea of the Creator God who made everything, who doesn't depend on us but whom we depend on, to whom we owe everything. Now the Epicureans, they thought that the gods were disinterested in the human world, and the Stoics didn't think of God in personal terms. I don't think they would have agreed with what Paul was saying, but at least it was within their frame of reference. They could understand the ideas even if they didn't agree with them. Paul's goal is to move from there to talking about Jesus, the risen one, but his starting point is a few steps back from there in a place where he and the philosophers are at least talking the same language. And I think there are times we need to do that too if we're Christian people. In fact, this week I've been struck by the similarities between the worldview of an Epicurean Athenian and your average Westerner, and the worldview of a Stoic and your average sort of Buddhist background person, like so many new arrivals to Australia are. And so I think actually in our context there's a lot of times when it might make sense just to start where Paul does. Even if people don't buy the idea of God who created everything and therefore gets to control everything, it's understandable to people. Those of you, some of you did the Two Ways to Live training last month, and you will probably have noticed that that gospel summary, which is designed for a modern audience, starts exactly where Paul started for his ancient Athenian audience, where God is the creator and loving ruler of the world who wants us to be in relationship with him. And if you've started there, you've got a way of talking about the other gospel stuff, of talking about sin and judgment and the death and the resurrection of Jesus and eternal life. You've got that is comprehensible to your average Australian, even if they don't believe it initially. So consider that a plug for the next time we do Two Ways to Live training. And if you get into a conversation where you get a chance to express what you believe, then maybe think about starting with, I believe what I believe because I think there's a God who made us and therefore is in charge of us. See where that goes. Let's see how it goes as a start. I think that's a lesson worth learning from Paul's method. But I want to finish by setting realistic expectations and noting very briefly the response to the apostolic message. Because the response was decidedly mixed, wasn't it? In Thessalonica, a bunch of people believe. Another bunch of people start a riot. In Berea, a bunch of people believe, pretty good. In Athens, most people think he's babbling nonsense, few people believe. That's the response when Christ's chosen apostle is the one doing the talking. Would we imagine that our strike rate is likely to be any better in talking with people? You've got to expect plenty of times when people reject your attempts to share the good news about Jesus with them. As good as the news is, you've got to expect plenty of times when people just reject it. But you don't give up. You plant and you water. Let God worry about the fruit. The Messiah really has come. He really has. And he's come for the whole world. It's good news. The Creator really is calling on all people to repent and get right with him, like children coming back to dad, to get right with the judge who is raised from the dead. And just like Thessalonica and Berea and Athens, just like they all needed to know that, Sydney needs to know that. Jesus is the Messiah of every person everywhere. The Creator calls every person everywhere to seek him. And where the way he does that calling. And so be brave and tell people the good news, because it's good news. Let God worry about the fruit, but never stop telling them just because it's hard. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a good creator. This world, Father, is a testimony to your goodness. And Father, despite our rebellion, our foolish insistence on either ignoring you or trying to do religious things as if we could control you, despite all of that, you act with grace, you hold back your judgment, you give us a chance to repent, you sent Jesus so our sin could be washed away. You are a good creator, Father. Relationship with you is good. And you sent us a good Messiah to lead us into that relationship. The wisdom and the grace and the love that is there in the Lord Jesus is magnificent, Father. We thank you that the apostolic message is such good news. And Father, we pray that you make us people who want to share that good news with a world that desperately needs to hear it. And Father, sometimes that's hard because the world doesn't want to hear, doesn't recognise the goodness yet. And so, Father, sometimes the results can be very, very mixed and we can be discouraged and just not want to bother. And so, Father, in those times, help us to remember, well, the results were mixed when the apostle was doing it. Blimey, the results were mixed when Jesus was doing it. And yet, there is those guys coming out of that meeting on that hill, just a couple of them, but having believed the good news and come to see the truth. It was so foreign to them just minutes before that your Spirit did his work, they'd come to see the truth. Plenty of others went away still mocking and talking about word salad. But Father, some saw the truth. And so Father, we pray that we might remember that and that we might never give up, because the Messiah is good, you are a good creator, the message we have is good news. And Father, we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.